a version of hijab. No matter how much hair and skin is showing, as long as a scarf is worn, the West considers it as hijab. The problem has become so widespread that even some Muslims seem to accept it as enough. But what is considered an appropriate form of hijab in accordance with traditional Islamic teachings for Muslims in the West? With the rise of Muslim female professional athletes and the hijabi phenomenon sweeping social media, some Muslims question whether these representations can even be considered proper hijab given their eye-catching and slim fit.
The hijab has resurfaced in global debates once again after a series of stories hit headlines regarding the Islamic dress code and how it's being implemented. In Morocco, female athlete Nohaila Benzia became the world's first ever hijab-wearing footballer to compete at the Women's World Cup. A development celebrated by some, but left some critics claiming it wasn't a true representation of a hijab. Another debate was sparked after Muslims were filmed joining in with global hysteria over the Hollywood blockbuster Barbie movie. Muslims dressed in pink and fawning over a doll, which pushed Western worldviews on beauty and feminism, earned similar criticism. Some Muslims have even begun a trend of dressing Barbie dolls with hijabs, which once again divided opinion on the misrepresentation of the true spirit of hijab. Some Muslims fear that the hijab is being transformed into a fashion item, an item to be worn as a statement of beauty and attraction. The true nature of the hijab should be about modesty, cancelling beauty and shielding a woman's honour.
Joining us today in the studio to talk about the West's campaign against traditional Islamic hijab are my dear sisters, Noor Fikri and Betul Subeiti. Noor Fikri is a business owner and politics graduate with keen interest in West Asia. She has successfully used social media to shine light on religious and political events in a way that is accessible to the everyday person. And Betul Subeiti is a qualified energy engineer, political activist and commentator, whose incisive analysis help laymen and professionals alike navigate political dynamics on a global scale. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you so much for joining us today. So, Betul, if I can start with you first. I wanted to ask you about the philosophy of hijab. What does hijab mean to you?
Absolutely. The root word of the hijab comes from the word in Arabic, hujab. Hujab essentially means to form a barrier. You know, so it's worth asking the question, you know, what is the hijab serving as a barrier against? Is it the interaction between the males and the females? Is it a woman's participation in wider society? Actually, it's forming it against a barrier from all forms of moral corruption. That's the essence of the hijab. So actually, you can argue that over here, Islam is putting an expectation for women to go out in wider society. Mm. Otherwise, there would be no need to mandate the hijab to begin with, except it's to do it in a way which raises the productivity of society and also minimizes the instincts. So it's to ensure that the instincts are in their rightful domain, which is, of course, the family institution. And for that reason, you'll see that all the commandments surrounding the hijab are very holistic in their nature. So it's not just, for example, how a woman dresses. It's also the fact that, for example, males and females alike have to lower their gaze, which is an ayah in Surah An-Nur in the Holy Quran. You know, it's the intentions, for example. If a man decides to go to the gym, for example, and he gets some muscles and gains, right? If he does that with the intention that, for example, he wants to attract the opposite gender or he's got like a certain girl in mind, well, that's anti the philosophy of the hijab, ultimately. So if we want to talk about what the summary of the philosophy of the hijab is, it's really just an extension of tawhid. It's attachment to God and it's negation of other than God. And we can definitely see it within the paradigm of how in society today, to really practice hijab, you have to kind of go against the societal trends. You have to go against those pressures and those dictates. So ultimately, it's that true liberation, that freedom from those shackles of slavery, which is very much a reality in our world today, as women's are being capitalized on and mass sexualized, and a woman's worth is seen insofar as she's physically attractive and appealing to men.
The one thing that you did say that I wanted to kind of go back to very briefly is that you mentioned that hijab is for men and women, as, you know, inshallah, we'll actually look at a verse in the Quran that addresses both men and women. But in terms of the West, their focus is primarily on Muslim women, because their hijab is very visual, and that makes them the target of discrimination. Why do you think the hijab is so under attack?
It's so under attack because it's so powerful. You know, if a society is built upon the hijab, just think of what ramifications that would have. Okay, we live in a capitalist society, so I've just mentioned that is capitalizing on women's bodies, for example. That is capitalizing through an entertainment industry that's built upon literally hard pornography. You see that in music videos. You see that in social media, in adverts, for example. You see the way that women are encouraged to basically all look the same way. It's to create a society that is shallow, a society that is hollow, a society that's distracted, so they can get away with whatever it is they want to do. You know, if you see mass sexualization in society, know that men are in power and men are in charge because they want women for their profit-driven endeavors and they want women for their own personal satisfaction.
Ahsanti, very well said. And lastly, before I move on to Noor, the nuances of hijab, you know, what is hijab in, masalan, Saudi Arabia or Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan even, looks very different to what acceptable hijab is in the UK. Can you discuss some of the nuances that exist in the rulings that allow a Muslim woman to dress like me and you, you know, with trousers, with long mantus, etc., but in Iraq, for example, or in other Asian countries, with a full-on chador?
Absolutely. So there's two sides over here. The first is the fiqhi rulings. Okay, that fiqhi rulings, no matter where you are, it applies. So it's a question of what is the minimum form of hijab. Okay, for a woman, the minimum form of hijab is, okay, she has to cover everything except her hands and her face, you know. Her clothing has to be ones that aren't, for example, transparent or revealing. It shouldn't be tight-fitted. She shouldn't go out of her way to look physically attractive and appealing, whether that's through cosmetic procedures or whether that's through makeup, for example. They have to lower their gaze, etc. That is the ruling of the hijab. That's number one. Number two, there is the urfi aspect. Mm. And the Quran says, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالْعُرْفِ, which basically means you have to take into account of the cultural situation, the dynamics. It's not like someone can say, for example, oh, in France, they banned the hijab, therefore I'm going to want to remove the hijab so that I can fit in more and so that I don't become the center of attention. Mm. That's illegitimate. The reason that that's illegitimate is because there's a minimum form of hijab, which everyone has to adhere by. And the Quran will say to you, أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَ فَتُهَاجِرُ. Hijra then becomes mandated upon you in those situations where you feel like you cannot practice your religion. But when it comes to Arif, what do we mean? If you live in a country like Iran, or you live in a country like Saudi Arabia, where everyone is, for example, dressed in like abaya or chador, and what that means is you as an individual dressed in your jeans, for example, and your long top, if you become the center of attention then, well, that's going against the philosophy of the hijab. Now you are becoming a center in which people are looking and are at almost, it's capturing their eyes. Mm. So it's no longer about whether that's like the minimum form of hijab, because that's actually acceptable hijab. But it's the fact that in that context, actually, you are becoming the center of attention. And likewise in the West, you know, if you feel like dressing in black from top to bottom or wearing a chador is something which is making you stand out, well, the whole point of the hijab is to make you practical. The whole point of the hijab is for you to be able to go out in wider society and to be practical in a way that doesn't attract.
Ahsanti and Noor, we're seeing Muslim women everywhere nowadays, in adverts, in movies, etc. Even in the hijabi movie, you know, there was a clip of a Muslima there. Yes. Is it always a good thing to have Muslim women represented in the media?
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, representation and Muslim representation can appear as positive at first. At first glance, you think, oh my God, we're being represented. I'm seeing myself in movies, and it might feel like it's something positive. But what are these entities that are representing us? Do they share the same values and morals as us? They don't, and they tend to represent the hijab that sort of fits Western standards. So they'll put in a hijabi that's wearing a turban-style hijab or lots of makeup and tight clothing. But would they ever represent? Would they ever put in a hijabi that maybe is dressed like yourself, for example, proper hijab, no makeup, wide clothing? You wouldn't see that, because that kind of hijab wouldn't be able to profit off that kind of hijab. They wouldn't be able to sell that kind of hijab. Could you imagine if they had, you know, a hijab like that on adverts? Would that sell things like pornography? Would that sell things like, you know, these massive cosmetic companies? Would they be able to profit off, you know, hijab that is extremely modest? They simply wouldn't be able to do that. They're reducing us by representing us in movies like Barbie and putting us on the front cover of, you know, certain inappropriate magazines, reducing the hijab to something that, you know, you can put a price tag on, rather than it being something that, you know, is for the submission to God. And then there's also a massive double standard that we really need to pay attention to. In mainstream media, they'll, you know, represent Muslims as these weirdos that are coming from abroad and, you know, migrants and terrorists, and they've got this funny looking thing wrapped around their head, and, you know, they've got funny names that we can't pronounce. And we won't give them, you know, we'll won't allow them to enroll to colleges and universities, like in France, for example. Mm. We won't allow them, you know, to get a job because they've got something on their head. So that kind of you know, that's one side of the story. And then on the other side, they'll put you on, you know, the front cover of Vogue, for example, and then call that representation. That's not the representation we're after. That representation isn't representation. It's exploitation.
Ahsante. Batul, what I wanted to ask you is that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly explains the rules of hijab. How can we strengthen those, the understanding of those rules in our daily practice?
Absolutely. It's an understanding of how, okay, so first and foremost, Islam is submission to God. This is very, very important. You don't always have to understand what you are submitting to, because sometimes you won't come to that full realization. So it shouldn't be the case that, for example, I will only adhere to the hijab and observe it if I feel like I understand it. That's a form of arrogance. Ultimately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that He created us, and He knows what is best for us. That's number one. Number two, if someone just takes a look at the society around them and understands the way that our society operates and those at the top and what their machinations for society is and what their plots are, you know, we see that mass sexualization, for example, is a reality. How do you solve that aspect of commodifying and sexualizing women? It cannot go hand in hand with complete absolute autonomy and liberation, right? That is what the God of liberalism tells you. The God of liberalism tells you, maximize hedonism, maximize pleasure, maximize, you know, showing your skin. But at the same time, if that leads to a lack of productivity, if that means that, for example, you will be sexualized and you will be relegated for your sexual appeal, then at the same time, the two don't add up. It's almost like you don't want to be sexualized, but you want to have that complete freedom. So Islam comes over here and says, actually, the way to solve this complex issue of man and the way that man was created is to submit to God, is to submit to that higher power. So the way that we understand the hijab is actually through our interaction with society. Yes. We see the kind of productivity and we see the kind of output that true embodiment of hijab leads to, and the predication of society upon the hijab, what would that mean?
Ahsante. And Noor, I know that you've recently watched the Barbie movie, you know, for research purposes, of course.
Yeah.
What do you think it says about modern-day society and the representation of their values and how that's affecting, you know, young Muslim women today?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's interesting that, you know, we went to watch the Barbie movie and we were shocked by the amount of people that were in the cinema.
Yes.
It smashed box office numbers. It's done over, I think, $1 billion in sales already. And I'll give you an example of how it really does depict and give a very accurate sort of description of what modern-day Western society actually looks like. So in the movie, the character Barbie lives in Barbie land, where it's all, you know, it's a matriarchy where all women are sort of in positions of power. They're presidents, doctors, etc. She then has to leave this, you know, magical world and go into the real world, where she realizes that actually it's male dominated and that men sexualize women and profit off of that. And in a bid to sort of counter that that sexualization, and she then sexualizes herself more to dominate over men. And so she just enters this vicious cycle of sexualizing herself and victimizing herself instead of taking a step back and realizing what's the solution to this problem. Mm. Everybody just wants to ignore that hijab is the solution to this issue. Hijab removes the element that sort of relegates a woman's potential to just her sexual worth.
Yes.
And so, you know, that's one aspect of the Barbie movie. And then another one is that, you know, the destruction of the family and the family unit.
Yes.
As soon as the movie starts, you'll see, you know, young girls sort of making fun of traditional family and sort of traditional household roles. So, for example, they would be smashing, you know, these little teacups and smashing the ironing boards and looking at this new phenomenon, you know, a Barbie. We're going to, you know, she's empowering.
Yes.
And so they really distract young girls with somebody like that and present her as a feminist icon, somebody that you want to be like, and make, you know, traditional family, you know, roles and our values seem like, you know, something that's outdated.
Mm.
And so, yeah, these are the main the points that really stood out to me from that.
And it was so obvious. Oh, yeah. It was so obvious, you know,
from
like,
the start,
you know,
yeah.
we talk often about how, you know, the West is subliminal in their propaganda. No, it's out. It's completely overt at this stage.
Absolutely.
You know, we saw the movie together.
Yeah.
And the children, how it was so aggressive. It was an aggressive smashing of traditional family values.
Absolutely.
Of this, you know, the baby dolls. It, Yeah, absolutely. There's so much to say on that. Leading off of this, Betul, why do you think, so you've explained actually why we think that the West secularizes the hijab. How can we take the hijab back? What can we do to defend ourselves against this kind of propaganda?
Absolutely. First and foremost, we have to understand what the issue is. Mm. You know, given that Muslim representation is nothing short of sexual appeal and competing for that, essentially, especially in the commercial industry, it's therefore not surprising that many young Muslim women are basically struggling with the hijab. And we have to understand that those Muslim celebrities that are out there, they're simply tools at the hands of an industrial complex in a capitalist society that basically wants to attack everything that's sacred. It's not just the hijab. You see this with the desecration of the Holy Quran, for example. You see this, as Noor mentioned, with the attack of not only the family institution, but the imposition of certain lifestyles. But if we're specifically talking about the hijab, we have to understand what are the covert and the overt methodologies that they use in this pursuit. So if we look at, for example, the American liberal secular model, what it will do is it will come to you in the name of individual autonomy, in the name of empowerment. That's more dangerous than
in an athletic sport, masala.
Exactly. That is more dangerous than the European secular model that says we're going to ban your hijab. Because when you ban something, okay, what you're doing is essentially you are rallying people behind that thing that is being attacked and you're kind of generating a reaction. But if you tell Muslims to defend the hijab on the grounds of individual choice, well, you have just encouraged them to internalize individualistic standards.
Yes.
And so the hijab becomes less of a religious symbol and more of a symbol which you are free to morph and to shape it in whatever way, shape or form you wish. And you see that happening today. You see that when individuals go on Playboy magazine or individuals go in Vogue or individuals are, you know, starring with their burkinis, etc. These are all Muslims who are wearing hijab.
Yep.
They basically justify it in the name of individual fulfillment. It's like, do what makes you happy.
Yes.
So what do we have to do in this situation? We need to shine light on actually the reality of the status quo that they're trying to create, where there's so much fluidity, there's so much subjectivity. Anything that's objective, they're trying to essentially ruin and they're trying to get rid of, because the way that the capitalist structure works is that it wants to create this world order where they can reshape and reconfigure the minds of people. So we need to remind people of the true role models. We are the school of Sayyida Khadija salam alayhi alayha. She is the reason that Islam managed to propagate. She created the right environment for that. We come from the school of Sayyida Fatima salam alayhi alayha, who with her roaring voice stood up and made the men of Quraysh cry when she spoke about the usurpation of divine justice. We come from the school of thought of who? Of Sayyida Zainab salam alayhi alayha, that gave her roaring speech in the courts of Kufa and the courts of Sham. These are the examples of the great women of Islam, and I challenge anyone since the beginning of time to bring women that are as powerful as these women.
Yes.
So let's remind ourselves also of the promises of God and what God has to say about those people who tread on his path. Ultimately, it's a hayatun tayyibah, it's a good life for them.
Absolutely, ahsanti. And actually, on that note, Noor, if I could ask you to, you know, give a message to young women these days who are being influenced, you know, by the philosophies that we just discussed, masala, in the Barbie movie, but also, you know, secular society in general. What message would you give to these young ladies?
Mm-hmm. I want to tell them that I understand you, and you know, we grew up feeling like we're hated and feeling like we're not heard and not seen and not understood, and like we're weirdos, like I said earlier. And so the first thing for us to do is to identify that this is an attack. So when you see a trend, don't see it as something that you should engage in. See it as a soft war tactic. The minute you've done that, you now know how to protect yourself. And so you just see these as tactics of them trying to distract you, whilst they can, you know, go off and do whatever they want, and at this point, we wouldn't know what the capitalist elite are up to, because we're so distracted with, you know, what should I wear today, and does this makeup go with that outfit? These are all distraction tactics. And just to really be clear and transparent here, these massive capitalist companies don't care about your hijab. They really don't care about your deen. They don't care about you, as a matter of fact. All they care about is to profit off of that and to distract you and to get in the way of your spirituality. And so if you stay silent at this point, there's no limit to what they can do with your hijab. You know, they can at some point they started off with hijabis in, you know, clothing adverts. Then they put hijabis in a Barbie movie, which, you know, her purpose is literally, you know, to sexualize herself and sexualize women. So it started off with that, then the Barbie movie, and now we've also seen, you know, hijabis at the front covers of magazines that are just entirely inappropriate. That's, you know, what they've done so far. But can you imagine the lengths that they'll take the hijab to and how they'll exploit it? And so just, you know, be aware of these soft war tactics.
Ahsanti. And to be honest, for me, you know, this actually attacks our tawheed. Our tawheed, our belief in one God, is our foundation, where we take no partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, our worldview, our politics, our social affairs should flow back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we are convinced that Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. He is mudabbir al-umur. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Islam came to break us free from every form of slavery, but enslave you to one, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The true muwahid is not enslaved to social norms, not enslaved to fads or crazes. He is not enslaved to fashion or social media or the movies. The muwahida looks at a culture or a craze or a movie and says, does this fit in with my tawheed? If it fits, I accept it. If it doesn't, I reject it. The muwahida looks at her hijab and says, yes, I face difficulties in the West. I acknowledge this. I face struggles in my daily life because of the hijab. But this difficulty that I am facing is for the sake of the only entity that matters, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, أَرَضَيْتَ يَا رَبْ خُدْ حَتَّى تَرْضَى. Are you pleased, O Allah? Take until you are pleased. All these hardships become nothing. Nothing compared to the grain of sand of the hardships that the Prophet, alayhi salam, his holy household, alayhi salam, and his noble companions suffered on the journey towards Islam. Do we want to be of those who confess tawheed with one breath, but in this affair, in this affair, in this affair, we prefer everyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is Allah only present in Lebanon and Pakistan, but not in the UK and America? What a flimsy tawheed this is. And upon that note, let us take this as a reminder to hold fast to the flag of Islam, the crown of the Muslimin, our glorious hijab. Thank you to our guests, and thank you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Ayan Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on Imam Ali alayhi salam's teachings in Nahjul Balagha. We have been currently discussing the first sermon, which has these teachings within them. The first sermon has a lot of discussions on theology. It's quite a comprehensive sermon with a lot of beautiful statements and teachings. Some of those teachings are to do with prophethood. and we were discussing about the issue of the finalization of prophethood, the completion of prophethood, or rather the sealing of the prophethood, that we also already introduced previously, inshallah, in this session. We will explain about that. Now, as you noticed, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that إِلَىٰ أَنْ بَعَثَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ لِإِنْجَازِ عِدَّتِهِ وَإِتْمَامِ نُبُوَّتِهِ. This is the phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam introduces now the finalization or the final prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning him being the last and the final and the completion and the sealing of the whole prophethood coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we shall discuss this in this session.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or rather here in Najm al-Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us about a whole process in history whereby there were prophets, messengers who came with this idea of prophethood, and step by step they were raising the community to levels, the whole community of the people of the world, to higher and higher levels. So the prophets were actually, you know, drivers of change in the society, taking the societies higher and higher. So as this wave, the upward wave towards progress was happening, there was a downward wave towards regression and towards regression at the same time, simultaneously. So we noticed that this, as these two waves were going hand in hand with one another, in the sense that as progress was happening, there was another group of people that were going lower and going away from the truth. But this progress, this line of progress was always there. And it always, generation after the generation, brought the teachings to a certain level of perfection, such that now the society and the community of the world, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come, the community was now ready to receive this final message. So the world at that time, the world had already seen Christianity. The different other parts of the world, for example, that had seen other types of prophets who probably were not in the line of the Bani Israel, but there were prophets and messengers in different parts of the world. But in this particular sphere of the world, where the prophets from Bani Israel and the prophets of the Middle East, they slowly drove the community towards this perfection. Finally, when in the Arabian Peninsula and the area around Mecca and Medina and Iraq and Mesopotamia and Jerusalem, in this area of the world, what happened is that there was a readiness to receive that final message. You may say at that time there was a lot of idol worship and there was a lot of, you can say, corruption and oppression. Yes, there was. But as I said, that line and that inkling of true teachings of the prophets was there in the people. In certain groups of people, this had been protected, and this was actually protecting those communities from complete deviation.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, when it comes to the Arabian Peninsula at that time, the teachings of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, the true teachings, were inherited by a very pure lineage of people. They were not necessarily prophets of God, but they were what we call Osiya. The teachings of Nabi Isa at the same time, in the same way, were generation to generation taken by a group of people that understood what monotheism is. Yes, there were some movements. You can say also in the apparent sense, they were very large in number that were going towards the negative direction. The flow was opposite and against the flow of truth. But the current of truth was strong and firm. And this current of truth, which was strong and firm, was that current of truth which the Prophet ﷺ came and boosted it and was the cause of now the flow in totality to go towards the right direction. And this is what we say, is that all the other prophets of God before, they gave the glad tidings of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who will come at that particular time with that amount of energy and strength and that amount of, you can say, sincerity and spirituality that will cause that final, revolution towards the communities achieving the right direction. So here when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, إِلَىٰ أَنْ بَعَثَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ مُحَمَّدًا, this, all this process of the coming of the prophets and all these things that we mentioned previously, all of them, they culminated in the fact that now the prophet was sent, the final prophet was sent and raised for the people. بَعَثَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ مُحَمَّدًا Rasulullah. He was sent as a messenger of God for, of course, a certain purpose, inshallah, that we shall talk about in the coming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to answer your queries, your issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children, and the answers are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, today we have the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Yes, thank you very much.
So, Professor, you have been helping us to be doing some of the things, some of the basic things, to encourage our teens to be more Islamic. So what else could parents do to help their teenagers to be more Islamic?
So, as we've always been saying, that educating our children is important, especially when we talk about educating. We need to bring about a change in their behavior, but the behavior starts with knowledge.
Right.
And when it comes to Islamic education, education of Islam or Islamic education, when it comes to the specific sense of becoming a good Muslim, then we need those three basic ingredients, and that is number one, the Islamic beliefs, number two, the ethics and morals that we have to take into consideration, and number three, the practical laws of Islam. So we can, grade these teachings of Islam into three categories: the Islamic beliefs, and the ethics and morals, and then the practical laws.
The jurisprudence.
And they are, of course, interconnected. You can't have morals and ethics without the beliefs, and you can't
right.
have the Islamic laws without the morals and the beliefs.
Right.
They're all together interconnected. And these have to be understood based on the Quran and the Sunnah.
Okay.
So we need to our children to understand these three in the light of the Quran and Sunnah. So we need to teach them how to be able to refer to the Quran and the Sunnah in not a very academic way, but just in a way that they can, the understanding about Islamic teachings in these three categories is somehow embedded in the Quran and the Sunnah. The relationship between these teachings and the Quran and the Sunnah should be established for the children. They should know that they cannot become a good Muslim without having proper Islamic beliefs, knowledge about Islamic
beliefs.
Morals and values and practical laws, but they have to be embedded in the Quran and the Sunnah. And of course, the intellect, the
right.
reasoning plays a very important role.
Right.
So that has to be developed. So in a narrow sense, when we talk about Islamic education, these are the three things which have to be taught. If we can't do them on our own, we need to send our children to schools and institutions where they are taught about them. And the Quran and Sunnah is also taught to them. The intellectual approach to these things is also taught to them. This is the specific narrow sense of Islamic teachings and the narrow sense of Islamic education. But when you come to a broader understanding of the Islamic education, then this should then all of these things should, permeate throughout all other activities. And whether it's our private life, whether it's our social life, whether it is political issues, economic issues, even environmental issues,
should get reflected.
These teachings should then, be able to affect and influence our practices in all these spheres
right.
of life. So in the narrow sense, we have to start off with the narrow sense, where we establish a relationship with Allah Almighty in the general sense.
Right.
Then we come down to the specific areas. And we have previously been talking about the four relationships: the relationship with Allah Almighty, the ourselves, other human beings, and even the environment.
Yeah.
And that is below, underneath the general relationship with Allah Almighty.
Right.
So we have to teach our children about these things. The specific teachings and then the broader sense.
Right. Thank you so much, Professor. We'll be back after a short while. We'll discuss more with you. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akavi discussing how we can make our teens more Islamic, what things could be done, what are some of the basic things. Well, Professor, you know, you're talking about the Islamic kind of education that should be inculcated in our teens. But there were some parents I saw. They sent their children to China for doing MBBS or for doing other courses, misunderstanding the hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, acquire knowledge, even if you have to go to China. Can you explain that a little more? What kind of knowledge was that? And because the thing that you are saying that you said before the break, what is important, that should be, that affects and influences all the spheres of our life, is some other knowledge.
Yes, when we talk about knowledge and wisdom, especially wisdom and hikmah, because hikmah or wisdom is a stage which you achieve by the implementation of what you know.
Right.
If you are able to implement what you know, then you achieve a level of hikmah. And that hikmah is a light within you. And any form of wisdom is the lost property of a mu'min.
Yeah.
Al-hikmah, dhallatul mu'min.
Right.
Dhalla means something which has been lost. So wherever he is able to find it, he should go to find it and get it.
Right.
Even as the Holy Prophet says, even if he has to travel a long distance and go to China.
Right.
So wisdom in the general sense, when we talk about Islamic teachings in a specific narrow sense, yes, we mean these things.
Right.
The beliefs, the models, the practical laws embedded in the Quran and the Sunnah.
Right.
So this is the specific narrow sense. But when it comes to the general sense, then any form of knowledge, any form of wisdom which is going to help us in developing the relationship with Allah Almighty and the four relationships underneath those, that general relationship with Allah, that wisdom is something which has to be sought and
right.
which has to be struggled and endeavored for. We need to strive to achieve that knowledge. Now, sometimes knowledge is for the sake of understanding facts. Some knowledge is for the sake of implementing those things.
Right.
And implementational knowledge is wisdom. Knowledge which we are able to implement in society, on ourselves, is the knowledge which changes to wisdom.
Right.
So we have to go forth for it in any way, in any place in the world. It is it's something lost which we have to find.
Right.
So in that sense, when the Holy Prophet says that even if you have to go out to China, yes, there may be things there may be issues pertaining to wisdom which are there, which we need to get to. And it does not mean that when you go to China, you're going to get the Islamic knowledge that is there in the specific sense which I meant,
right.
which I've mentioned just
right.
before.
Right.
It means the Islamic knowledge and knowledge and the wisdom in the general and broader sense, any knowledge which is going to help us to perfect ourselves and to become more human and become divine.
Attain that proximity to Allah subhanahu
yes.
wa ta'ala. Yes. We'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are with Professor Salman Akavi discussing what are some of the basic things that we can teach our teenagers to be more Islamic. And Professor Salman Akhavi is saying that Islamic education that should be inculcated, how, when, and which spheres should be groomed, professors here to talk more.
So we were mentioning the specific sense of Islamic education that I said was in the form of the three aspects, the three categories of beliefs and morals and laws embedded in the Quran and the Sunnah, then the general sense. The knowledge that is acquired in the general sense, of course, even if you have to go to places where they are not Muslim lands, and then you go out there to learn, for example, medicine or engineering or any other field of technology, science, applied science, whatever, it may not be available in your country.
Right.
But when you go out there, you need to know that your children should be abiding by the Islamic principles and values which they have been taught in that specific sense.
Exactly. Unfortunately, I'm remembering two of the girls who memorized the Holy Quran, or I would say they finished reciting it at the very age of 8 years, 9 years. And then they were sent as teens to different places, I would say to some non-Muslim countries, where the dressing was again like that of those non-Muslims, where they forgot all those teachings. While you are saying that it's very important that parents are able to keep that in their children, even if they are sending them to some other country.
Yes, if somebody is not able, in a foreign land, in a land where Muslims do not dominate that community, and Islamic values and Islamic principles cannot be promoted, cannot be established, cannot be followed, then we have to migrate from those lands. It's not allowed to live in a land where you cannot observe Islamic teachings.
Okay.
So migration from a land where you cannot live according to Islamic teachings and values is not allowed in Islam.
Right.
You need to migrate. Migration and hijra is for this very purpose. And places where it is not possible, you need to have a justification, greater justification than what is being, I mean, especially nowadays, they say, oh, we need to, you know, go out to, they make the, as you said, the hadith of the Holy Prophet is made as an excuse, set out as an excuse. But that is not what the Holy Prophet is implying. He does not mean that you go out to China or some foreign lands to learn something whereby you are not being able to observe the basic tenets of Islam.
Right.
So that is not the proper understanding of the hadith. So you need to go out to China if you can observe the basic issues, as I said.
The word China in itself does not mean the country China in
no,
itself.
No, no. China at that time was a place where it had a great civilization. It had a very, old civilization of that time.
And also in terms of distance.
And in terms of distance, there was knowledge, there was things, there was progress at that time. So the Holy Prophet would have wanted us to be able to go out to acquire that knowledge and wisdom for the sake of building the human, of the Islamic Ummah. So
right.
The Islamic Ummah becomes strong, learns those things and is able to strengthen itself
right.
And to stand up on. But we go, we make this hadith as an excuse and then we live there just to, you know.
Explore in their way.
Yes.
Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and helping us go out through some of the very important points through this discussion. And this could definitely help parents who are really struggling sometimes with their thoughts. Shall they be sending their children out of the state or not? So if they are observing Islamic laws, then yes, you can. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Face to face. Hello, and welcome to Face to Face. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us today. We have a very special guest, the Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Resistance Movement, Mr. Ziyad Al-Nahda. Stay with us, and we're going to be talking to him during this very special face-to-face. Thank you so much for being with us here at Face-to-Face. You're visiting Iran for the first time since the apartheid regime's five-day war on Gaza in May, in which the Palestinian resistance once again emerged victorious. How is the mood in the resistance camp today?
First, thank you, and I'm very glad to be with you on your respectable channel. Since the recent aggression against Gaza, which we coined Avenging the Free, I came along with a big delegation from the Islamic Jihad, and part of the delegation are a group who came from the Gaza Strip and had witnessed the Israeli aggression. The atmosphere here is that of welcoming, respect, and appraisal here in the Islamic Republic of Iran, especially since, and it is no secret, that the Islamic Republic stands with the Palestinian people and by the side of the resistance and supports the historic right of the Palestinian people. Therefore, the Islamic Republic, the leadership, and the people have welcomed us, and our visit will continue. We have met several top figures, primarily the leader of the revolution, and we also met the president of the republic and other figures.
Well, you're talking about the Islamic Republic of Iran, and you have talked before about the inspiration that Iran has given Palestinian groups. And we want to look at the situation. How critical is Iran's material and moral support for the Palestinian resistance been all these years?
There is no doubt that the Palestinian people, and ever since they were expelled from Palestine, and for more than 100 years they have been resisting the Zionist occupation with all the strength that they have, despite their humble capabilities. The Palestinian people have continued their resistance, and there is no doubt that since the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, it has declared its open position in support of the Palestinian people and acknowledged the historic injustice against them, and has given assistance since the founding of the Islamic Revolution on all levels. And in essence, the political position of the Islamic Republic originally had always been supportive of the historic rights of the Palestinian people in Palestine. And this was the initiation of all the backing that followed, whether political support or moral support and material support as well, which included all aspects of life for the Palestinian people. Therefore, today we are in this place, and it is my obligation to give gratitude to the people of Iran and the Islamic Revolution and its leaders who stood always by the side of the Palestinian people in various issues. I believe that the political and moral support had a very big role in the position of the Islamic Republic and its support for the Palestinian people, in addition to the support in other issues, including the material and military support. It is very clear today that the Palestinian people and their resistance are supported by a strong shield, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran, in its support and unwavering stance with the oppressed and dispersed people of Palestine, who are under a constant aggression from the Zionist enemy. Today, in the West Bank, as especially, the settlement building is increasing. The residents are being expelled from their own homes, and their houses are being demolished, and their agricultural lands confiscated. Therefore, when the Islamic Republic declares its stance of open support, it stands to lift this great injustice against the Palestinian people. And I believe it is this historic stance which gives strength and high morale to the Palestinian people to continue with their struggle and resistance.
Looking at the Islamic Jihad resistance movement itself, lost some of its bravest soldiers and warriors during this recent Israeli aggression. But the movement still managed to inflict a crushing defeat on the occupying regime. Can we say that Islamic Jihad is at the peak of its power in terms of its growing military prowess and preparedness?
على مدار وقت الشعب الفلسطيني يقدم القادة الشهداء وأيضا.
With time, the Palestinian people are giving their leaders as martyrs, and many fighters throughout this time, since the beginning of the resistance of the Palestinian people. Of course, in every battle there are casualties, and we lose some of our leaders. And this is only normal in battles and wars and the confrontations which we have to go through, facing the Zionist enemy, which uses all sorts of weapons. Therefore, it is not a surprise to us that some of the leaders of Al-Quds brigades fall as martyrs, or the leaders of the Islamic Jihad or other Palestinian resistance factions and the Palestinian people. This is not surprising, and we always expect that during wars and battles, we will have martyrs, and this is only natural. But also, the resistance has the necessary strength and will and leaders and fighters to the extent that the martyrdom of one leader or more will not impact the movement of a whole resistance, which has a long existence in fighting the Zionist project, and it is always ready and is always on high alert and expects that there would be martyrs. So when our martyrs fall, this gives the movement more motivation for the fighters on the battlefield and a higher morale and greater value for their struggle. Consequently, we do lose them as people, but they also give us a high moral value and a stronger appearance for the resistance. I am confident, and all our people are confident, that the martyrs give us great moral strength, even though they're no longer with us and no longer on the battlefield. But it is something to be expected, and as long as it is always expected, we always have more people to take their place, the assistance of the leaders or those who know the operations. Their positions are filled directly, despite the sadness which we have for their loss, which does not break the resistance, and the resistance continues.
لا يكسر المقاومة وتبقى المقاومة مستمرة.
I want to talk about the morale part because you said it's natural to lose the martyrs. Explain to our international audience, what is the motivating factor? What gives you that that energy to continue when you're losing fighters and losing leaders? What is key here?
The Palestinian people have lived a great injustice, and the level of awareness in the minds of the Palestinian people is very good. And since this injustice fell upon the Palestinian people, they were expelled from their land, their homes were confiscated or destroyed, their women and children were killed. This in itself is a big motive for a people who have suffered this oppression, and it is a motive for its sons to have the will to fight and the readiness to defend themselves and their people and their land. We should also know that a long and deep history and a conviction that this land is first for the Palestinian people and second, it is the heritage of our fathers and grandfathers, and with the high value it holds at the level of holiness, that Palestine is the land of religions, and that Al-Quds is the capital of Palestine, and it is under occupation and undergoes continuous Zionist aggression. Therefore, the sum of all these issues gives the Palestinian fighters and the people of Palestine higher motivation to fight and defend their doctrine, their land, and their property. There could be, in some instances, fabrications that there is incitement, but the incitement and provocation are from the continuous Israeli aggression and confiscation of lands. Historic Palestine itself is the land of the Palestinian people. The people of Palestine were expelled from their land and were dispersed all over the world. So the motives for self-defense and fighting are there in the genes of every Palestinian citizen. The Palestinian citizen does not need to be incited to fight, The pretext for fighting is already present with the existence of occupation on the land of Palestine. Palestine is the historic native land of the Palestinian people. And so every Palestinian understands this equation. Therefore, every Palestinian is ready to fight to retrieve their historic homeland. Though Jews who live in Palestine today were brought from all over the world, and they expelled the Palestinian people and put them in their place. Consequently, the motivation for self-defense and for fighting is intact, and the will of the Palestinian people continues. Had any people in the world gone through what the Palestinian people have gone through, they would forget the Palestinian people. However, what the Palestinian people have is a strong conviction of a historic right to their land and a